Well, good morning. If you're visiting Lakewood Bible Chapel this morning, we want to welcome you. We are actually back in our study in the Gospel of Mark. So if you turn your Bibles to Mark, we're going to be in the 7th chapter. Continue our worship this morning by reading the Word of God and also standing. We stand out of reverence for the Word. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning, but I'm going to read right now 5 through 8. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. This is God's word. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity just to gather here this morning to hear your word, be fed by your word, be instructed by your word, be changed by your word, be conformed by your word into the image of your Son, Lord. That's what we pray, that you would change hearts through this text this morning and that you would be glorified in our time together. You alone are worthy of our praise, and that's what we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, again, as you can see, we're back in our study in the Gospel of Mark. We took several months off this summer to go through the Psalms, Psalm 10 through 18. But we come again to this tremendous account of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just by way of introduction this morning, and since this is really part one of a two-part message, I'd like to start off by giving a brief summary of the events leading up to this point. Some here today may not have been with us last year when we were going through it. I know we have some guests here this morning, and the review certainly won't hurt the rest of us. So if you would, please turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And as we go through this, I'm going to highlight some of the events in Jesus' ministry thus far that are particularly relevant to our passage this morning in chapter 7. Right from the get-go, chapter 1, verse 1, we see the basis for this entire gospel account. Mark's aim is to reveal to his readers the identity of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We then saw the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled in John the Baptizer, the messenger, the forerunner, the herald. He came crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." We're even given a glimpse into John's view of Jesus as one who was coming, who was mightier than him. Mark then told us that Jesus came, fulfilling John's words. He came from despised Galilee and obscure Nazareth, and he came to the Jordan River to be baptized. Verse 9. In perfect obedience to the Father, and in order to fill all righteousness and be identified with those whom he came to save, he was plunged into the river of death by John the Baptist, symbolic he would take on the righteous wrath of God for all who would believe in him, both Jews and Gentiles. We then saw that immediately when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And the Father made the declaration from the throne room of heaven that, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son, living in perfect obedience to the Father, was now indwelled under the control of the and the direction of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit drove him further out into the wilderness of Judea for the specific purpose of being tested by Satan for a period of 40 days. He was driven out by the Spirit, who does not tempt Christ. God does not tempt anybody, but rather He allowed for the external temptation of Christ in order that it might be shown that Jesus Christ has a pure heart. He has a pure heart. Not only where we failed, he prevailed, but also that he has the authority over everyone and everything in all of his creation, including the tempter, the adversary, the enemy of God and his people, the antagonist, Satan. He has authority over Satan. Jesus then called some of his disciples, four fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. This is verse 16. And they all go to a synagogue one Sabbath morning. As was custom in that time, Jesus would have gone into the synagogue, read from the scroll, because he was a rabbi. And the scroll contained the sacred writings from Moses and the prophets. Then he would begin to interpret them. He'd expound on them. Then he would sit back down. We can remember that as Jesus taught, all were astonished. The text says everybody was astonished. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were blown away at the teaching of this Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason for their astonishment was that Jesus taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Scribes who were in bondage to quotation marks, human interpretations from other rabbis, these scribes would go into the synagogue and deliver a message that would sound like this. Rabbi so-and-so said this about this text. Rabbi so-and-so said this about this commandment. This about this command. Here comes Jesus, and his teaching is totally different. His words actually have substance. He's not quoting other men. He's just expounding the word of God. His words have authority. He then goes about Galilee healing many, casting out demons, preaching, even telling his disciples in verse 38 that this is the reason he came out, to preach. It has been said God only had one son and he made him a preacher. And his message was this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the validation of that message came in the form of miracles. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He tells this paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. Guess what the paralytic did? He rose, picked up his mat, went home, praising God. Not only did that paralytic walk out of there with working legs, but what else did he walk out with? His sins completely forgiven. Jesus said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. And the text says in chapter 2, verse 6, that some of the scribes were sitting there watching this take place. Now the scribes were the upper echelon of Jewish society. These guys were the lawyers. These guys were the interpreters of the sacred texts, mostly made up of Pharisees, who we'll meet in just a moment. The scribes were not happy with this declaration of Jesus to forgive the sins of this man. I should say especially this man, because they thought this man was beneath them, cursed by God. In their hearts, they had determined that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, perceived their thoughts. He knew their heart. And he healed this paralytic as a proof to them that he, in fact, had such authority. And it left them speechless. He goes on from there to call a despised tax collector named Levi to be one of his disciples, one of his followers. While sitting in the company of Levi and the other riffraff of society, our friends, the scribes, pop back up out of the bushes and they say in the ears of the passersby, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? To which Jesus replies, I have not come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the self-righteous. I have not come to call those who think they are righteous. But I have come to call sinners. Jesus came to save sinners, which should be tremendously encouraging to each and every one of us here this morning. Jesus came for sinners, not the self-righteous. We then see at the end of chapter 2, Jesus and his crew walking through a grain field one Sabbath morning. His disciples were plucking some grain and eating it as they passed through. Well, This transgression, of course, called for an immediate investigation, and there just so happened to be some Pharisees nearby who began their inquiry by asking, why are they doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, what was the violation? Was it they were working? No, it was specific. You remember, there was the initial harvesting of the grain. Then there was the threshing of the grain. Then there was the winnowing of the grain. And since they took that winnowed grain and put it in their mouth, chewed on it, that was grinding. They were grinding the grain. And this was unacceptable in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees. But what did Jesus say in verse 28? He said that he was greater than the Sabbath, which was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Thus again declaring that he was God and enraging the Pharisees in the process, so much so that as he went on his way from the fields, healing a man with a withered hand, the text says that they conspired with the godless Herodians on how they might destroy him. They began plotting how they were going to kill him because he was violating their laws. So we've seen these scribes who are mostly made up of Pharisees, but who are these Pharisees themselves? Well, we all know the Pharisees are typically portrayed as the bad guys. Most of the time, that portrayal is very fair. It's deserving. But in reality, of all the ancient sects, we would be most in line with them doctrinally. In fact, Jesus himself stood closer to the foundational beliefs of the Pharisees than any other party in Judaism. The name Pharisee means separate ones. It was a sect which rose to prominence after the Babylonian exile and returned to Jerusalem. James Edwards says they were staunch defenders of the Torah. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They also believed in human accountability. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels and demons, where other groups like the Sadducees did not. They believed in the future promises of God. They expected and looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. And these guys were not interested in politics, but if they were, they were the party of the middle class. Again, Edwards writes, they were neither separatists like the Essenes, nor collaborators like the Sadducees, nor were they rebels like the Zealots. They held tightly to the standards of purity and of the law. They also believed in a diligent adherence to both the written Torah and the oral tradition which was based on the Torah. And they publicly expressed utter disdain for those who are ignorant, negligent, or intentional violators of the Torah and the oral traditions which were based on the Torah. Keep that in mind as this passage unfolds here today and next week. After healing the man with the withered hand in chapter 3, the text says that he went around healing the sick and casting out demons. Whenever the demons would see him, they would cry out and they'd shriek and they would say, "You are the Son of God." And this, of course, caused great crowds to follow him wherever he went, and so much so that he and his disciples couldn't even eat. They couldn't even sit down to eat. After all these miraculous signs, the many casting out of demons, our old friends pop back up from Jerusalem in chapter 3 and another attempt to discredit him, this time amping up their attacks as they accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. The only reason he can do such mighty works, they say, is that he is empowered by Satan and his demons. This prompts Jesus to say, "Listen, you can say whatever you want about me. You can blaspheme the name of the Son of God, and just like the paralytic, your sins will be forgiven. In fact, all sins will be forgiven, the Son of Man, but except, other than with the exception of this one sin." This one sin will never be forgiven. Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of committing an eternal sin. This sin is describing those who have heard the clarion call of the gospel of God, those who have heard the crystal clear gospel message and have hardened their hearts to his truth. In the context of our passage this morning, the scribes had heard the testimony. They had heard the authoritative teaching. They had seen the authenticating wonders, the healings, the miracles. They had even seen Jesus' authority over and power over the satanic realm by his casting out demons. And yet they did not believe that he was who he says he was. Instead, they said that he had an unclean spirit. When in fact, as we know from chapter 1, his power was from the Holy Spirit who indwelled him at the baptism. This means they could not be forgiven because they were calling the Holy Spirit of God a liar and attributing his works to Satan. Chapters 4 through 6 are really critical chapters in Mark's account as we see Jesus go about continuing to demonstrate that he is truly God. Not only does he continue to display his authority over Satan and demons and unclean spirits, but he also proves through miraculous wonders that he is Lord over illness as he heals a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. He is Lord over death, raised a young girl, reuniting her eternal soul with her earthly body. He is Lord over nature, rebuking the winds and the waves of the sea, saying, "Peace, be still." And at once, the sea became as still as glass. It was a continual demonstration, that which could only be performed by God himself. In chapter 6, he's rejected by those in his hometown, by his own people, giving a real-life illustration of what would happen to his apostles, whom he gives authority and sends them out to the same results. He then feeds some 20,000 men, women, and children, creating ex nihilo, out of nothing, enough fish and bread to sustain the masses. He then sends his disciples away in a boat to the other side of the sea, but not before he comes to them in the dead of night, walking on the water. They then reach land. They go to the town of Gennesaret, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and wherever he went, in villages, in the countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might touch even the hem of his garment. And the text says in verse 56, as many touched it, were made well. So, here we are. Chapter 7, verse 1, point 1 in your outlines. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, and with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Let's just stop right there. So here you have Jesus and his disciples finally sitting down to eat, finally sitting down, getting some rest. And the text says that these Pharisees, another official delegation from Jerusalem, along with the scribes, gather to him. Other translations say they gathered around Jesus, implying that they were ganging up on him, again, trying to intimidate him. Certainly trying to further discredit his ministry in front of the crowds. Verse 2 said, they saw some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. Okay, so these guys were eating with dirty hands. Certainly gross, but is it worthy of this confrontation? Is it worthy of this commotion? Would it be worth surrounding Jesus and his disciples and calling them out publicly that these guys didn't wash their hands before they ate? Or at least put a couple drops of sanitizer on? Well, that would probably be our first reaction, and the reaction of anyone reading this letter without historical context, like maybe Mark's original audience, Gentile believers in Rome. But thankfully, Mark clarifies for them, and really all of us this morning, what the real issue was. Look at verses 3 through 5. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, dining couches. And so in verse 5, the real reason for this confrontation comes out as they ask, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, as we've seen, the Pharisees, their religious sect formed after the exile. They were basically designated, appointed, raised up by the Jewish people to be in a position of spiritual authority, to maintain holiness, to be the moral compass for the nation. This nation, which was the most highly favored nation in the world, Israel was given the law on Mount Sinai, the service of God, the priesthood, the covenants, the promises of God. And these men were the keepers. They were the protectors of the law, which was only given to a certain specific set-apart people, the Jews. And there has been a violation here. There has been a gross infraction. A crime has taken place, and those guilty of the crime were some of the disciples of Jesus. And what was that crime that they ate with defiled hands? Now, this is very important. It was said that the Pharisees loved the law. Okay, they loved the sacred writings, the Pentateuch, the Torah, because it was what separated them from the rest of the world, from the goyim, from the Gentile world, the heathen, the unclean. They were a unique, chosen people. They were set apart to be pure and holy. They loved the law. They loved that they were the recipients of the law. But do you know what they loved even more than the law? They loved the oral traditions that were based on the law. This was the defining element of the Pharisaical and rabbinical Judaism, a set of rules that came from the Jewish leaders that essentially said, we love the law of God. And we love it so much that we must do all that we can to protect our people from even getting close to breaking it. So here's what we have to do. We have to take all of the commandments given in the inspired writings, all of the precepts put forth by Yahweh for the protection of our people. We take that law and we protect it. We have to protect the law. And we do that by placing each commandment right in the middle of the yard and building a fence around it, and then another fence around it. And that's what they did, tradition after tradition after tradition, footnote after footnote after footnote, fence after fence after fence they built. In fact, 150 or so years after the death of Christ, they finally put these oral traditions down in writing, codifying them in what is known as the Mishnah, which contains all the oral traditions supposedly passed down from God to Moses at Mount Sinai, along with the written law. And these oral laws were then passed down to Joshua, and then to the elders, and then to the prophets, and finally to these sects. And the writing down of these oral traditions, where the fences just grow and grow and grow, finally now expanding over the centuries into massive volumes of interpretations and customs and restrictions. In fact, the opening line in the Mishnah says its followers must do three things. Three things. Be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the Torah. Well, we've already seen the Pharisees' zeal and passion to pronounce judgment on lawbreakers. And at the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem alone, so they were certainly faithful in making the disciples. And our text this morning is proof that they were no strangers to fence building and even fence maintaining, all in the name of protecting the Torah, the people who love it. Fences placed around the Torah in the form of rules intended to keep them from accidentally wandering off the path of Jewish practice. We see an example of that here in our text, verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Now, according to the Old Testament, only priests were required to wash their hands, and only before entering the tabernacle. Otherwise, Leviticus is the only place that prescribes hand washing, and that comes after a bodily discharge. It says, anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Well, strict proponents and enforcers of the oral traditions passed down by the elders would then come along with their fence-building tools in hand, say that ceremonialistic washings were required at all times before eating from everyone. They had also come up with specific methods for washing. Verse 3 is literally interpreted, washing their hands with a fist. Now, whether this means the fist going into the palm and rubbing it like this, or that they only wash from the wrist down, we don't know. There's all kinds of theories about that. But what we do know is that they were very concerned with cleanliness, not in terms of hygiene or practical matters, only in terms of ritualistic or ceremonialistic distinction. Now, it wasn't their being the people of God and receiving the law of God that set them apart, but it was that they had strict adherence to these ritualistic rules and traditions that set them apart. Somewhere along the intertestamental period, at some point, these Jews began placing greater emphasis on these oral traditions than they did the actual commandments of God. And this entire section of Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, is essentially Jesus calling them out on it. And now it's his turn to grill them there, and he does so in spectacular fashion. He exposes their hypocrisy, true motives, using a text from one of their prophets, from Isaiah chapter 29. So let's look at Jesus' response to their question here in verse 6. This is point number 2 in your outline. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Okay, so he's calling them out here. He's calling them hypocrites. He's using the quotation from one of their prophets to do so. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of people like you." He told of people like you, people in his own time who were doing the very same thing. Now he gives them the basis for his rebuke. It all centered around the condition of their hearts. Watch this. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were saying one thing, and yet the one who knows the heart, the one who discerns the thought, the one who examines the hearts, knew that they were thinking and demonstrating another thing. They had devoted their entire lives to going through rituals and ceremonies and cleansings and observances, all to give the appearance that they were devout and worshipful to God, and yet they were doing it all with impure motives. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't sincere worship. It was lip service. It wasn't done out of reverence and appreciation to the covenant-keeping God. It was done out of selfish ambition, done in order to be in a higher class among not only the nations, not only the Gentiles, but even among their own people. It was a way for them to be recognized publicly for their piety. But really what it was sanctimony. There was a preacher who tells the story of his being in seminary, and there was this group of students in seminary. They were very devout, very holy, very pious men and women. They were poor for the Lord, and they wore the same clothes every day, and they didn't wash their hair. They hardly took showers. They had shoes, and their shoes had holes in the bottom of them. They would take cardboard, and they'd slip it in the soles of their shoes so they didn't have to walk on the ground. And this preacher says, "Well, one day I went up to him, and I said, 'Here, in the name of the Lord, I want to give you some shoes. Here's a very practical thing from the Lord.' And they said, 'No, no, 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 no. No, we don't want those shoes.' 'Why not? Why wouldn't they take the shoes?' 'Well, because it would ruin their show. Their gig would be up. It would infringe on that which set them apart from the other students. They wanted to be recognized as being poor for the sake of God. Even when something extremely practical was given to them, they rejected it. It was all for show. It was all a pious display, a hypocritical display. It's just like these Pharisees elsewhere. Jesus said they do all their deeds to be seen by other people. When it was time for them to be miserable, they were miserable. Jesus says when they fast, they look gloomy. They disfigure their faces. 'I'm going to fast. I'm fasting for the Lord,' they would say. When it was time to be charitable, they would be charitable. They'd go out there with their trumpets and they'd say, 'Look at me. Here you are, my son.' And they'd say, 'Look at how charitable I am.' When it was time to be devout, they were devout. They'd have these long public prayers in the synagogues, the street corners, honoring God with their lips, but speaking empty words, which when strung together sounded to the common ear to be eloquent, reverent. But it was all a show for the people to see how holy they were. The true condition of their hearts was obvious to the Son of God. They made their phylacteries broad Their fringe is long. They love the place of honor at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, the greetings in the marketplace. They love being called rabbi. Oh, rabbi. It was never really about God. It was never about God. He said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, woe to you hypocrites. You're hypocrites. You tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and then you lay them on people's shoulders by these traditions they cannot keep. You're driving them into the ground. Woe to you hypocrites, he said. When you make these disciples, when you make these converts, when more Pharisees are raised up, you turn them into twice as much a child of hell as you are. Those are pretty strong words. It was vain worship. He said, you are worshiping God in vain. It's useless. It's worthless. It's pointless. It's for nothing. And God does not accept vain worship, even if it comes from his chosen, set-apart people of promise. He does not accept that worship. God has never been interested in the heartless, hypocritical worship of his people. It was true in the time of Exodus. It was true in the time of Judges, the kings, the prophets. It was true in Isaiah's time. It was true in the time when our Lord walked the very earth which he created. And guess what? He is not interested in our heartless, hypocritical worship and rituals either. He's not interested. He wants sincere worship. He wants sincere communion, even if it's not pretty. He's interested in our genuineness. He doesn't need the rituals. He doesn't need the sacrifices. It all belongs to him. He certainly doesn't need our theatrics. He doesn't need our sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He despises hypocrisy. He despises vain worship. J.C. Ryle said, it must not satisfy us to say good words if our heart and our lips do not go together. What does it profit us to be fluent and lengthy if our imaginations are just roving far away while we are on our knees? It says it profits us nothing at all. God sees what we are really doing. He sees the pure motives of our hearts, and he rejects it. He rejects it. Our heart prayers are the prayers that he loves to hear. Heart prayers are the only prayers that he will answer. Our petitions may be weak and stammering. Poor in our eyes. They may be presented with no fine words or well-chosen language and might seem almost unintelligible if they were written down. But if they come from a right heart, a sincere heart, God understands them, and such prayers are his delight. You see, just like this text from Isaiah 29 transcends time, Jesus can give perfect application to these men some 700 years after that Isaiah was written. He could and is, in fact, doing the very same thing this morning. The similarities are staggering. He says, they pretend like they are honoring me, but it's lip service. They pretend like they are worshiping me, but it's all in vain. This is not true worship. They're not honoring me. Why? Verse 7. They're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had taken this oral tradition, the commandments of men, and at first used them as a hedge of protection around the Torah, around God's law. Well, it wasn't too long before these traditions were on par with, at the same level authoritatively as God's actual word. And now, even in the case of Jesus and his disciples eating bread without going through the ritualistic, ceremonialistic cleansing, the oral tradition had exceeded the authority of the Torah. It was now more important than the actual word of God itself. And Jesus is saying what you're prescribing for the people, you with your man-made rules, your traditions, is not what God was referring to when he gave the law to Moses. That's not what he was talking about, and you know it. You hypocrites. Now, is this relevant today? Of course. You go a mile in any direction here, you will most assuredly bump into a quote-unquote place of worship where traditions of men are being exalted to a position above God's word. Example, there's a huge one right down the street off Sheridan, Jewel, Sheridan and Evans, called Notre Dame. Catholic Church, a place full of blasphemous, idolatrous hypocrites teaching as doctrines, as being from God, the commandments of men. Now that's the obvious, of course. We all know that the perversions of the Catholic Church are obvious in many regards. But it's not just the Catholics, is it? It's also alive and well in Protestant circles, just in a different forms. We don't worship statues, we don't do all the candles and whatnot. But we've fashioned this image of how we think good Christians ought to look. And not only by holding to the traditions of maybe decades past, but creating these individual barriers based on how our individual consciences are convicted. We put up these barriers around conscience issues. And Paul tells us in Romans 14 that we have freedom in Christ. And our freedom is not to transgress the law of God, but rather we have a freedom to follow the inclinations and convictions of our own conscience in matters that are not specifically commanded or prohibited in Scripture. But the moment that we begin taking those things which prick our conscience personally and we prescribe them to the greater group as if they were commanded in the Word of God when in reality they weren't, that's the moment we become legalists. We become legalists and our worship is in vain. It's all for nothing. We must guard against that temptation as a church. Maybe we never fall into that trap here at Lakewood Bible Chapel. This is why the Word of God itself, the Word always has to be the standard. Okay, the text must drive how we operate amongst the body. Not the pastor, not the preacher, not the professor, not the teacher, not the guy who gives the most, the Word of God. Don't take my word for it. I mean, know the word. Read what it says. Don't just take people's word for it as if it was the commandments of God. The text must drive everything. The text must drive our interaction with those outside of the body. The text must drive how we live out our individual lives. The text must determine what we believe, what we emphasize, what we hold others accountable to. The text is the basis for our convictions, not what comes from the mouth of other men. And certainly not from baseless traditions. May we never be sanctimonious whitewashed tombs. On the outside, we look good in our Sunday best. Oh, that's great. But on the inside, we're full of dead men's bones, full of hypocrisy and death. Deceit, not willing to display the love of Christ because we think we are somehow above others. That would be to live in contradiction to his will and purpose for our lives. That is not Christ-like. And Jesus now gives them a very clear illustration of their hypocrisy. Verse 9, point number 3 in your outlines. This is really where he goes for the jugular. We'll see this in detail next week when he tells them what true defilement really is. Not that which is eternal, not with unwashed hands or dirty cups or pots or couches. True defilement comes from within a person. But for now, he really delivers a fatal blow to these Pharisees who were so concerned with this transgressing of the traditions of the elder. And he goes from condemning them with the words of the prophets, with the words of Isaiah, to presenting undeniable evidence of their hypocrisy using the words of their hero, of Moshe, Moses. Again, verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me, would have gained from me as Corban, that is given to God, then you are no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother.'" Stop right there. First, the actual command of God. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, understood to mean listen to them, obey them, care for them, provide for them when they get old, honor them. Everybody knew this. You don't honor them, you should die. You deserve death. But you say, and those words are key, Moses said, but you say, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, because of this little loophole that you've come up with, you've invented with your traditions, call it Corbin, you say it's now all right to say to our parents, you know, I'd love to help you out with that. I'd really love to be there for you. But what I have here, this money that I have, it's dedicated to God. I'm pronouncing Corbin on this money. I just can't help you out right now. I can't do it. I have vowed this to God because of this loophole. Oh, and this loophole also says that it doesn't necessarily mean that I have to give anything to God anyway. I can keep it. I can break my vow to God at a later date as long as I say that it is Corbin, as long as it falls under Corbin. And Jesus says in verse 13, this was just one example where they were voiding the word of God by the traditions that has been handed down to them. He said, many such things you do like this. Many such things you do. You're voiding the word of God. It was essentially antinomian legalism. Antinomianism is lawlessness. You don't have any real regard for the law of God. Legalism is erecting fences of man-made rules and passing them off as being commandments from God, or as even having more authority than the commandments of God. This was both. This was an antinomian legalism. They figured out a loophole where they didn't have to keep the fifth commandment to honor their mother and their father. And yet, they erected all kinds of fences by creating these stipulations which would ultimately be for their earthly benefit and would come at the expense of other people. Christians today, we can do the same thing, right? We can do the same thing. And this is why the majority of the world looks at us as hypocrites. Call us hypocrites. We build up these fences with traditions. And we hold people to them as being from God while not really holding them to them ourselves. We can't hold these. They're impossible. But it wouldn't be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. If we were just to hold to a high view of Scripture. Amen. If the text were to be our foundation, not our traditions, not the commandments of other men. This church will always fail when man's words become more important than God's words. May it never be so for us. So to close here, I would ask you, are there any of us here who are worshiping in vain? Are we worshiping the Lord in vain? Are we just going through the motions? Are we just providing lip service to the Lord? Are we standing on extra-biblical traditions, man-made covenants? Are we imposing these burdens on other people and presenting them as being commandments from God? I pray that's not the case. If so, the answer is to repent. Turn from this legalism. Turn from our sin. Turn to Christ alone for justification. Because the same one who cast out demons, who cleansed the lepers, who healed the paralytic, the same one who fed the multitudes, who raised the little girl from the dead, who calmed the raging seas, and in fact walked on top of that sea, is the same one who looks on the heart, who discerns the thoughts of those who are his, of all of creation, and who knows without a doubt what our true intentions are. And he knows. I mean, it's his, he knows that we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. He knows that we can never do it in our own capacity. He knows that we can never live up to his perfect expectations for us. He knows that. So why do we put up a front? Like we're somehow better than other people. Doing so only voids the truth of the gospel. The gospel that says he came not to call the righteous, not to call those who think they are righteous, not to call the self-righteous, but he came to call and die die for and save sinners. Look how he treats these guys, the hypocrites. And then look how he treats the prostitutes, the tax collectors, with love and mercy and care. I will forgive you. The dregs of society, I love you. These guys, you're hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, vipers. This should be a perfect illustration for us. He came to call, die for, and save sinners. Those who know they are sick. Those who are desperate for a doctor, desperate for a physician. Those who know that they are far from perfect. No good within us. Can never obtain justification before a holy God in their own strength, but rather know their desperate need for a Savior. We have a desperate need for a Savior. And now that he has rescued us, now that he has healed us, he has forgiven us, he has stood in our place, his righteousness has been imputed to our account. We now stand before the Lord. He sees us as we see his Son. Now we can worship him in spirit and truth. Now we can serve him with joy, not out of obligation, not out of guilt or fear or necessity, not begrudgingly, certainly not in an attempt to display our own piety, but only because we know it brings him glory. And he is the only one who deserves the glory. Amen? Amen. Would you please stand with me as we close in prayer? And I would urge you this morning, if you have not, to come to your Creator by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to put your trust, your hope in the only one who has ever kept the law of God in its entirety, to stand upon and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I urge you to come, cast off the heavy yoke, the heavy burden of trying to please God in your own power and in your own strength, living up to some traditions, some rules, your own good works. Rest in the one who says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle. I'm lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your soul in Christ. For his yoke is easy, his burden is light.